One winter, there was an elderly couple in Northampton, Massachusetts, who died of starvation and exposure. And the newspaper quoted the neighbors who said, "We did our best to help them, but we were turned away time after time by a proud husband. When we finally were able to get admission into the household, we found them unconscious." The newspaper report says they were rushed to a hospital where a short time later they died. What a graphic illustration of the dangers of pride and the deadliness of pride. Pride can be deadly in the physical realm, certainly, but pride can also be deadly in the spiritual realm as well. And if you think about it, all of these conflicts and issues that we come up with in life can be traced back to that root of pride. The conflict between parent and child, unresolved conflicts between husbands and wives, conflicts between church members, the people at work that we may interact with and have conflict with. Time and time again, we can trace them back to their origin, and their origin is pride. The Bible tells us that pride was the thing that changed Lucifer into Satan and his demons. Pride is what keeps unbelievers from trusting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and causes them to hang on to trust in their own goodness or their own good works. And pride is the subject of the passage that we're looking at today. We're in 1 Corinthians, and we're studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 today. So if you have a Bible that was handed out to you, that is page 1101, if you'd like to turn there with me. The letter of 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul. It's written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's a message to a church that is suffering some problems. And for the beginnings of this book, actually the first four chapters, there's a specific problem that's being dealt with. There was division and dissension in the church of Corinth. And people were split into various parties and various factions, with apparently some leaders within the church being the heads of those parties and factions. And people were kind of banding around these different individuals, and so the church was being split. People of Corinth had written to the Apostle Paul and asked him some specific questions. When you get to chapter 7, you find that he begins to answer the specific questions that they had written to him, and we'll see that in a few weeks, Lord willing. But they don't even mention, apparently, the situation of divisions. And I have to believe that they didn't see it as a problem. And isn't that the way it always is when we're involved in situations where we're going off in the wrong direction and think we're right? We don't even see the problem as it exists. But there was a serious problem that was taking place in this church. And so reports filtered back from others to Paul about what was going on. And he is writing a letter to try to correct these problems. In the first four chapters of the letter, he deals with their divisions. Now, we understand God is inspiring the words which Paul writes, so this is a message of God to us. And I want us to think about the fact that God saw fit to take four chapters of this book to deal with this problem. In other words, God saw fit to take more time to deal with this one problem than any of the other issues. And there's some serious issues in this church. But any of the other issues that he chose to deal with. And I believe the reason is this, that the problem or the root of divisions is pride, that pride is really the root of all sin. And so it was so very important that these people might come to the realization of what humility is, that they might be willing to deal with their pride, because before they dealt with their pride, they'd never be able to take care of the other sinful situations that were going on within their lives. And so we find a very focused statement here in the first four chapters dealing with pride. We find that every dissension would deny the work of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit baptizes us into one body. We find by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Every dissension certainly goes against the words of Jesus Christ when he prayed in John 17 that we all might be one, even as he and the Father are one. And certainly every dissension destroys our witness and our testimony to the world, because Jesus said the way that all people are going to know that you're my disciples is this: if you have love for one another. So dissension and pride are so destructive. Now we're picking up today in verse 6, and as we do, we're going to see the purpose of all that Paul has written so far. And I want you to notice that he explains he's done something very unique in dealing with the situation that's taking place here in Corinth. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 6. He says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Here's what I take from that. Apparently in the church of Corinth, there were not actually people following Paul and following Apollos, but rather they were following certain individuals within the church. I like that guy as a teacher. I like this person as a very outgoing personality, a leader, whatever it happens to be. And so they were dividing up, but not actually saying, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. Paul says this, I have taken these things and I have applied them to me and I've applied them to Apollos because I'm trying to teach you a lesson, because I want to get a point across. It's like he's saying, I'm using this as an object lesson to cause you to understand the truth. That word transferred, he says, I've transferred these things figuratively to Apollos and myself, literally means to alter the form. And what I see him doing there is probably looking at the situation and saying, these people are so wrapped up in themselves, they're so caught up in pride, if I would actually name the names of the people that they're following, it would add to the problem instead of solve the problem. And so he says, I'll just take the concept instead of dealing with the personalities and I'll apply them over to us. We wouldn't be involved in all this stuff. We're above that petty approach to life. But I'll apply them to us so that these people might learn and that they might not be sidetracked on the problem of personality, and they might be able to understand the object lesson. Now, why has Paul done this? What is the goal that he's trying to move towards as he gives them this lesson and applies it to Paul and Apollos? Well, he continues in that verse by saying that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. That word, what is written, is a translation of a word that Paul uses consistently to mean the Old Testament scriptures. And, of course, that would be the Bible that the people had at this point, because the New Testament is just being written. And so what he's saying is this. He's saying, I've used Apollos and myself as an object lesson to teach you to stay within the boundaries of what the Bible has said. And notice the result of that, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one another or one against another. Your Bible may say arrogant or something like that. A puffed up is a very accurate translation. It's what the word literally means. And you get the idea of someone who is proud, kind of pushing out their chest and putting back their shoulders because they're showing this attitude of pride. You get the idea of a blowfish or maybe a bullfrog. When the bullfrog is threatened or the blowfish is threatened, what do? Puff themselves up to appear bigger, to try to frighten away their enemies. But if you pop them, they're just full of air. And so he says, I've written these things and I've transferred them over in this way to give you this object lesson, because you need to go by what is written in the Bible. What you're doing is you're just kind of full of hot air at this point in what you're doing. You're puffing yourself up with pride. At the root of division is always pride. And so what he's saying is this. If you say, well, I'm following so-and-so, and you're doing it in this division, this way that's divisive in the church, what you're really saying is, I'm following so-and-so and you're not. Therefore, I'm superior to you because I'm following the superior person. And he just draws them back to understand that all of this is related to pride. Now, when you begin to go through the Bible, you find that it has a lot to say about pride, a lot of warnings about pride. Not talking about, sometimes we call things pride that may not be pride exactly. The Bible says do a good job, work hard, you know, be diligent in what you do in life. There's a sense of self-satisfaction that you get from doing a good job. That isn't necessarily pride in and of itself. He's not talking about that. But he is talking about the idea of I did the good job and now I begin to think, oh, I'm superior to other people because of what I've accomplished. That is the result that can lead to pride. Well, listen to some of these statements from the book of Proverbs. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Pretty clear, isn't it? Listen to this one. When pride comes, then comes shame. By pride comes only contention. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. A high look and a proud heart is sin. And I could go on because there are many other verses in the book of Proverbs and other places that deal with the issue of pride. Now that lets us know why the Apostle Paul has spent so much time on this problem. Later on, we're going to find there was incest going on in this church. Would you think that was a pretty serious problem? I mean, yeah, it's a pretty big deal, pretty serious problem. And yet he devotes one rather short chapter to dealing with incest. He's going to devote 18 verses to dealing with an abuse of the Lord's Supper in which they were having a meal along with the Lord's Supper and coming in and getting drunk and partying at the Lord's table. Think that's a pretty serious problem? Yeah, I do. But he only spends 18 verses dealing with that. But he spends four chapters dealing with the problem of division because the root of division is pride and because pride is the basis for all sin. Now in verse 7, Paul begins to expose their pride. And he's going to ask some questions that we need to hear too. They're not just questions directed to the Corinthians, but there are questions the Holy Spirit needs to utilize to kind of touch our lives. And he's going to ask a who question, a what question, and a why question. And think about this question as he asks these things. First of all, in verse 7, he said, "For who makes you differ from another?" And the question means this: who made you better than someone else? If you think you're different in the sense of being better and superior, who made you that way? Now, what's the answer? The answer is yourself. You're the one who put yourself in that position. So he's saying, think about the irony of that you would make yourself better than someone else. And there's a warning to all of us. Don't think because you go to a certain church or you know certain things about the Bible or you can teach things or whatever that somehow there's some kind of pride in that. Who could make you better than another? Only yourself. The next question, he says, and if Paul wasn't about to boast in himself with all of his accomplishments, we certainly shouldn't boast in our accomplishments. But the second question he asks there, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now, that first question dealt with an imaginary possession, that you had superiority to someone else. This is dealing with a real possession, but it's possession that people misuse. And what he's saying is this: what do you have that you really got by your own efforts exclusively that you haven't received in some way? Now, in the spiritual realm, it becomes real obvious. Salvation, eternal life, spiritual blessings, place in the heavenlies, you know, all spiritual wisdom. Those things came from God. We did nothing to earn those things. That comes from the hand of God. We understand we received those things. But I think you can take from that also the rest of the things of life, can't you? You know, I may work hard at my job and really accomplish something and further myself in life, and that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But it was God who gave me the strength. It was God who allowed me to have the opportunities that I could take. It was God who placed me into the situation that would even allow those things to transpire that I could get to that place. And it all goes back to God, doesn't it? Always comes back to God. What do we have that we did not receive? There's nothing that we have that we did not receive. It is God who gives us life. It is God who keeps our heart beating. You know, we owe everything to God. Pride is foolishness when you come to realize that everything you have comes from the hand of God. It comes from outside yourself. So that leads to the third question, the why question. He says, now if you did indeed receive it, which obviously you did, why do you glory as if you had not received it? The Corinthians should have been thanking God in humility for the fact that they're believers. I mean, here they are in this pagan city, and God was so merciful to send someone in there to tell them this message of Jesus Christ. They should have been humble, but rather they were proud and they were boasting. If everything is a gift from God, how do we boast in superiority to other people? And even Christians can do that, can't they? Well, we go to the first church, you know, and we are... our family's gone there for years and years, and that's where our heritage is. Or our pastor is Dr. So-and-so. You might have heard him on the radio, read some of his books. Or we belong to a particular group. I always have to laugh. I can think of a couple of them, of particular groups that glory in their name. And yet when you go to the Bible, there's not one church in the New Testament that carries the name that they glory in. You know, but there's all kinds of things. Our building can seat thousands, or we have X number of people, whatever it happens to be. That is ego, that is boasting, as if it had something to do with human superiority. Now, what Paul is doing with these questions is he's trying to say to the Corinthians, let's look at the realities, let's come face to face with things, so we can expose pride. He's not trying to beat them up, he's not trying to make fun of them, but he's trying to shake them a little bit so that they'll understand the situation of pride. And their boasting is something that's coming out of their own mind. Now, those three questions in verse 7 are short. They're to the point. They're designed to kind of pop the bubble of pride. And for a lot of people, that might be enough. But apparently for the Corinthians, it's not. They were pretty settled in their pride, in their direction that they were going. And so in verse 8, he begins to kind of mock their conceit. Again, we could think, boy, Paul, you're getting a little strong here. I believe that what he's doing as he becomes a bit sarcastic is he loves these people. They're the people that came to Christ through his preaching. He started this church and then moved on. I mean, he cares about them immensely. But it's almost as if they were so settled in their way that they need something dramatic to shake them enough so that they'll listen to the truth. So notice how he approaches them here in verse 8. He says, "You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us." What's he talking about? It's almost as if he's saying, you've made it to the kingdom of God already. You're sitting on your thrones, you know? You're out there ruling. Funny thing is, we aren't there too. And when he says you, he's talking about the Corinthians. When he says we, he's talking about the apostles. And he said, isn't it amazing? You guys made it without us. Pride blinds people. Think about Revelation chapter 3 where Jesus Christ speaks to the church of Laodicea. And I always have to think of the United States when I think of these words. But Jesus says, you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And don't you know that you're wretched and you're poor and you're blind? You think you have everything you need. Understand something. Without me, you have absolutely nothing. The Corinthians thought they were it. They thought they have arrived, so they thought they could pass judgment on other believers. They were like sitting in their own little kingdom. But Paul finishes in verse 8, and he says, indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you. Man, I wish you guys were in the kingdom, because then we'd be there too, and we'd be out of all these hardships and all the pain and struggle of this life, and we'd be enjoying that kingdom of God. The whole world would be a paradise, and the sufferings would be over. The root cause of dissension is pride, and that's why so many Christians lack unity. It has to do with pride. It's a false pride. So what is the solution to pride? How do we deal with this problem that we all wrestle with at times in life? And what is the key to humility? The answer is given in the following verses. And what's going to happen now is Paul's going to draw a sharp contrast between the apostles and the Corinthians. Again, strong words, but designed to kind of shake them to see the real issues. And he begins to talk about the difference between the Corinthians and their arrogance and the apostles in their humility. Verse 9. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. The word I think means I've concluded. And what he's saying is, you know, as I look at the situation around me, this is my conclusion. That God has put us as the apostles out here, and he's put us out here in a unique position. This verse is packed with imagery in the words that he uses. For instance, the word that's translated has set forth means to set forth in the arena, to exhibit a gladiator. And he's calling these people to something they would be very familiar with, living in the culture that they lived in. And he says, I've concluded from my personal experience that God has stuck us as apostles out here in the arena to do battle. And we're out here in the world suffering the things that we're suffering. He says he's put us out here last. Condemned to death. After a grand show, a day in the arena, there would be all kinds of things would go on. You know, the gladiators would battle. There'd be different events that would go on. But the grand finale was the guys who would never leave. They would never walk out alive. And he says, God's put us out here as the last in the big show so that we might be able to display his glory. He's saying to the Corinthians, it's like you're in the bleachers, you know. We're down here in the battle, and you're up there in the bleachers. Now, again, Paul's not trying to elevate himself to say it. He's just saying this is the reality of what's happening. He says, you're not even in the first act where you might be able to leave alive, let alone the last act where you know they'll carry you out. So he says, we are made a spectacle, and you put yourself in the bleachers, but God put us here in the middle of the fray. We're made a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. The word spectacle is the word theatron in Greek, from which we get our English word theater. And it's the idea of being put on display. And so he says, here we are, we're put on display. And you get the picture of this large Roman amphitheater, you know, and the emperor would be there, and the various wealthy people would have all the best seats, and then the common people would fill in, and they would come to watch the various activities. But it was all a theatrical spectacle. And in this case, Paul says, these are who's sitting in the stands. There are angels there. And the Bible tells us that angels are watching the church of Jesus Christ and learning from the church of Jesus Christ. So there are angels. You see those little bumper stickers, angels are watching over me? There really are angels that are watching. They're sent to be ministering spirits to those who are heirs of eternal life. And they're also observing what is taking place. So he talks about the angels. Then he says the world is watching. And I believe he means the unsaved world, the people who don't know Christ. And they are looking, and they are looking at the church to see how we respond to the things that we face in life, the pressures of the battle. Then he lists a third group. He simply identifies them as men. And here's my guess. I can't prove this one, but I think he's talking about the carnal Corinthians. And he's saying the angels are watching, the world is watching, but you're up there in the stands too, and you're watching. And you're making judgments instead of being down here in the battle with us. Now, see the contrast that he's building. Verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. We are distinguished, you are distinguished, but we are dishonored. You are the spectators, we are the gladiators. And he's saying, you are wise and strong and distinguished. And what he means by that is this: when the world looks at you, they accept you. Why? Because you're not making any waves. You're not standing for what is right or what is true. So you look like you make sense to people, and the world can accept that. You are wise and strong and distinguished. We are fools, we are weak, and we are dishonored. So when the world looks at us, it says, who are these guys giving their lives for God? Who are these people that would count wisdom as the Bible? They're fools. They don't know anything. Or he says, we are weak. Why? Because we don't accept any cheap imitations of strength. We're not going to accept the world's view of strength, the applause of this world, whatever it happens to be. We are going to stand in the power of God. And the world says that's weakness. Look at Jesus. He went to the cross and he died. Look at Christians, you know, who are following God. That is weakness. And then he says we're there in dishonor, treated with the worst contempt. Why? We're a bunch of fanatical Bible thumpers. That's all we are to the world around us. When I read this passage, I think of a number of things. One of them is, every once in a while I flip on the radio or I listen to something, or I'm reading something, and there's a church group that identifies their leader as an apostle. You ever see any of those? Apostle so-and-so, leader of this group. And I always have to chuckle at that because, first of all, there are no apostles today in the sense of New Testament apostles. Those were men who had seen the Lord. I mean, there's some qualifications that certainly would disqualify anybody today. But not only that, it sounds like a glorious position, doesn't it? But I have to believe in the first century there was not a line of people waiting to be an apostle. I mean, think about what he's going to say here and what he said so far. There weren't people who were saying, because it wasn't a glorious thing. It was a thing of which you suffered great hardship. He gives a description, verse 11, even to the present hour we both hunger and thirst, we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Not very glamorous, is it, to suffer the things which we're suffering? We don't have time to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, but boy, you go over there and Paul just lists this whole litany of things. Shipwrecks, beatings, imprisonments, all of these things that were suffered. No glamour in any of those things. That was a tough way to go. In fact, he even says we labored working with our own hands. We might read that and say, well, what's bad about that? I mean, that sounds like a good thing, doesn't it, to labor and work with your hands. But remember, he's writing to Greek-thinking people. And to Greek-thinking people, the Greek world said, we have slaves to do manual labor. We don't do that. We just do make all the decisions and we run the show. But we don't lower ourselves to do manual labor. And Paul says, hey, I'm an apostle of God. And I tell you what, I work with my hands. I have no problem doing it. Just like I have no problem experiencing the other things that I experience here for the Lord Jesus Christ. So in their conceit and their pride, the Corinthians were acting as judges. They were puffed up with pride. And Paul says, you know, there's a big difference between you and us. There's a problem here. You guys need to think about this. If you live for Jesus Christ, you will inevitably run into obstacles and sufferings. But if you sit in the stands and just kind of go with the flow and don't make any waves, no problems. You just move right along with the world. Now, at this point, I'd just like to make a couple of observations about suffering that the Apostle Paul and others faced, because we could get some wrong ideas about life. How many people here have ever had this experience? You're a Christian, you think you're doing what's right, and something happens. Illness, problems, your car blows up, you know, whatever. And you think, what did I do wrong? God's trying to get me. Have you ever thought that? You ever felt that way down inside? Like God's punishing me? You know why we feel that way? Because we have a hard time understanding grace. We have a hard time understanding the fact that God in Jesus Christ loves us with an everlasting love, and it's not a works thing. And what time, every time we, you know, fall or struggle or in some way, that God's ready to bring the hammer down on us. We have a real trouble with that. We think works, and works means you do right, you get rewarded, you do wrong, you get punished. Certainly God could use various things in life to correct our behavior. God will do that. He's pledged to chasten us when we do wrong. But every time something happens doesn't mean we did wrong at all. And I want you to understand the Apostle Paul and the other apostles were doing what was right. They were giving their lives for Jesus Christ, and yet they suffered. So we need to understand that there was a lot of reasons for suffering, and I don't even know how to sort through all of these sticky issues of the sovereignty of God, and is God bringing this and causing this, and what does he allow? But I know this, that there is a benefit in suffering, and we need to understand that. We need to realize that. We need to examine ourselves, certainly. Are there areas where we're going in a wrong direction that God is trying to correct us? But we also need to understand there may not be any of those at all. And it may be that God is using that opportunity of suffering to build some kind of character within our lives. And we wonder, how can blessing come out of suffering, because those two things sound so contradictory? But this is the key, I believe, to humility. This is the key to really walking in the strength of God. And it's this: blessing is achieved when under the problems and pressures of suffering, Christians stop depending on their resources and their wits and their money and everything else, and they truly start depending upon Jesus Christ. That is the key to humility. And that is something we all struggle with. I believe that if I were to take a survey here and I were to ask those of you who have been Christians for any length of time, when was the greatest time of spiritual growth in your life? Was it the time when life was just kind of moving along smoothly, or when it was when you were faced with those crisis situations in life, that looking back you would have to say it was within the greatest times of difficulty? Isn't that true? And why is that? It's because when we're under the pressure, we're forced to rely on the grace of God. When we're under the pressure, we're forced to cast all of our cares upon God. When we're under the pressure, we're forced to put our problems into the hand of God. Where else are we going to put them? Because we have no more resources to try to take care of them ourselves. And when we do that, we find the strength of God. We find the grace of God. And we find that we grow spiritually. We become more like Jesus Christ. Now, when everything's going okay, we still should trust God, right? We still need to put everything into the hands of God. But speaking as a fellow human being, I would say it's harder to do when everything's going right than it is when everything's going wrong, isn't it? In the hands of God, it's harder to walk close with God when things are going well than when things are going wrong. And you know, suffering breaks us away from our self-trust. And that's something so important. We like to put up these little props. You know, I put up these little props. Well, I have a couple of bucks in the bank, or, you know, I have good health, or I have this, or I have that. We put up these little props, these human props, and then we just kind of lean on them. And sometimes God has to come along and just allow the pressure to come on us. And you know what happens every time? The props collapse. And then we have a choice. What are we going to do? We're going to get mad at God and become angry, or we're going to say, God, I need you. I can't do this myself. I have to rely upon you and everything that you are. And if we do that, we will find true spiritual strength. I tell you what, pressure and suffering clarifies a lot of things in life. It shows us what's important. It shows us where our hope is. It exposes where our peace and joy is. So many times we think, oh yeah, I'm walking with God. You know, my happiness and my joy and my peace and everything else are in God. And then God knocks the props out from under us, and all of a sudden we have no peace and joy and contentment. Well, what is that exposing? The fact that what we thought wasn't really true. And we need to learn that contentment comes, and it's an inward thing, and it comes when we're resting in Jesus Christ in the fullness of what that means. And I believe that that ultimately only can come in our lives through suffering. Now, I don't like suffering. I don't pray, God, please send me suffering to make me spiritual. Because God's going to do that anyway, and I don't need to ask for it. But it certainly clarifies a lot of issues in life. So here's Paul, all this stuff's dumped on him. And what does he do? How does he respond? Look again to verse 12, in the middle of verse 12. He says, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Isn't that amazing? He says, you know, when people say harmful things against us and people do things that are hurtful to us, how do we respond? We respond with blessing. That is an odd response, isn't it? That is not one that you would have found going on in the church at Corinth normally, because people were caught up in themselves. And so, under pressure, under persecution, Paul says, I learn to lean on God. And as I lean on God and God's Spirit is working in my life, He's producing the character of Christ. And so I'm responding back in a Christ-like way, in a supernatural way, instead of a natural way. There are just, it's a beautiful thing to watch the grace of God at work. You know, right now we have a situation, a very difficult situation. I hope you pray for it regularly. But back in January of 1993, there were three missionaries with New Tribes Mission in Panama, very close to the Colombian border, and rebels from Colombia came over and kidnapped them and took them back into Colombia. And they have been held, and hopefully they're still alive, and there's been little inklings and signs that they may be still alive. But they've been held since January 31st, 1993. And their families, they have children, older children who've gotten married without dad there. And they have younger children who don't, in some of the families, who don't even remember dad because they were so young when this happened. And this is a tremendous struggle, not knowing and just going day by day and praying that they might find out and that these fathers and husbands might be released. That's a difficult thing for families. But I think about a situation that took place years ago now. In fact, I believe we were meeting in Arundel Senior High when this happened. That was back in the late 1980s, I guess. But there was a missionary from this area, Chet Bitterman. And Chet was a missionary with Wycliffe Bible Translators. And he was in Colombia. And he was kidnapped by terrorists. And they wanted ransom money. And Wycliffe and these other mission organizations have across-the-board policies. We don't pay ransom money. If they paid out ransom money, they would encourage more terrorism. So all these missionaries know when you go, and if you're kidnapped, there's no ransom money that's going to be paid. And so finally, there was all this prayer going on, and prayer churches all around the world were joining to pray for Chet Bitterman. And one day he was found laying in the street. They shot him in the head and threw him out the back of a vehicle, and his body was found there. We know his parents were from around here, and his parents got together with some people, and they raised money, and they purchased an ambulance. And they took it to Colombia, and they were able to deliver it to Colombia into the area where Chet Bitterman worked. And it was a gift from them to say, we want to show you the love of God. And there were people there in the government and other agencies. They said, we don't understand this. Your son comes down here, and he's killed. And he loses his life. And instead of the bitterness that we would expect, you come down here and talk about love and present this to us. Well, what was happening was they were being able to give back blessing. They were being able to say, we're not going to harbor that bitterness and that hostility, even for the people who committed this crime. But we're going to say that we stand in the love of God. That is the Holy Spirit at work, isn't it? And I'm sure there was great sorrow in their heart, and yet they were able to say, we bless. Well, notice he goes on to say, being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. He says, when we're criticized, when we're put down, we're responding back like God would have us do. That's not something self-sufficient people do. Self-sufficient people, whether they're Christians or not, someone says something cutting to them, and what's their response? Well, they're going to say something back. You know, how many husbands and wives have been down that road in arguments? I've had people tell me about knockdown, drag-out fights, and then in the end they said, we're not sure what it was about. And what they were saying was somebody said something, it hurt somebody else, and so the other person lobbed something over at them, and they went just back and forth till it escalated into a terrible situation. Well, that's what we're doing when we're walking in pride, because as soon as someone says something hurtful to me, then my attitude, if it's prideful, is, hey, they have no right to say that to me, because I'm so important, right? So therefore, I'm going to lash back at them. Someone cuts them off in traffic. What do? Roll down that window and holler, right? Give it to them. Someone gets an edge on them in business, maybe by some deceptive means. What do? While you lay awake night after night plotting and planning how you're going to get back at that person and how you're going to claim what's rightfully yours, and pride just destroys you. God doesn't want that. God wants us to rest in His grace. God wants us to experience the peace of God. God wants us to stop and say, wait a minute, Lord. I don't need to lean on my own resources. I don't need to do it. I need to trust in You. And as I trust in You and allow You to produce Your character in me, then I will be able to bless and I will be able to have the peace of God. Peter tells us when Jesus Christ was reviled against, He did not revile again. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. And that's what God calls us to do. You've been treated unjustly? There's nothing wrong with trying to take proper steps to deal with things like that. But in the end, you have to commit yourself to the righteous judge, because He's the one who will settle these things in their due time. He's the one who judges righteously. The key to humility, I believe, is a proper understanding of the grace of God. It's a proper understanding that you and I deserve nothing from God. We don't deserve the next breath we take. But God, merciful, has allowed us to have that. We don't deserve anything. We are sinners who have gone our own way, who have rebelled against a holy and righteous God, who deserve the judgment of hell. That's who we are. But God has been merciful to us. And instead of punishing us, He punished His Son on the cross. He brought Him back from the dead. And He invites us to believe and trust in Jesus Christ, to become children of God, to really become something. Children of God, born again in Christ Jesus. When you recognize what you are without God, that produces humility. When you see your strength in trials is coming from God and you lean upon Him, it produces Christ-like character. So here are the Corinthians. They're puffed up. They're glorying. They're full and rich and reigning. Here are the apostles, spectacles, fools, and sufferings. And look how he closes out verse 13, our last verse today. He says, this is what we are. He says, we have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. And that word offscouring means pot scrapings. He says, we're like the old stuff you scrape off the pot and throw down the drain. That's all we are to the world. You may be standing in your pride and your glory of who you are, but we're just nothing as this world sees us. That's the response that we get. Saying, I don't know about you, but nothing's changed for us. The world regards us as nothing. Because we preach Jesus Christ. It's easy to get along in the world when you don't speak the truth, when you don't live by the truth, when you don't commit yourself to obeying what the Bible has to say. But when you do it, you find the rejection and the hostility that goes on in the world. The last thing that really strikes me about this section is this. The whole problem started from something that wasn't sinful in the first place. You ever thought about that? Was it sinful to have leaders in the church? Is it sinful to have Bible teachers or people with leadership capabilities? See, that wasn't a sinful thing. That was a good thing. That's what God intends. But isn't it just like Satan to turn things around and things that are good, turn them around and draw us into situations in which we're blinded to the truth and we have this problem of pride. He pridefully blinds us to the truth. And that's why the world has such a time believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. That salvation and forgiveness from sin and eternal life is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But where does Satan appeal? He appeals to our pride, doesn't he? And he says, you can do it on your own. You can do it by what you accomplish. You can do it by how religious you are. And pridefully we think, yeah, somehow we're going to make it to heaven and we're going to please a holy and righteous God by what we do. And you know what? That's foolishness. That's like saying to God, yeah, I know you sent your son down here to die, but we really don't need him. We can make it on our own. We can do it without him. What an affront to a holy, righteous God who gave his son to die for us. We need to put aside all that pride. We need to put aside all of those things that stand between us and God, and we need to say, Lord, I understand my own sinfulness before you, and I want to come to you the way everybody has to come. There's only one way, through the cross of Christ, and put my faith in Jesus. I have nothing to bring. I'm not bringing anything that I could ever do. I don't want to come with my pride. I want to set that aside and come only to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let pride ever keep you from anything that God wants to give you. Not salvation, not joy, not peace. Pride is so deadly. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you alone are worthy. We thank you that you are the one that has a right to call others to worship you, to give you praise and give you honor. There's nothing self-centered about that for you because you are the one who is worthy. Lord, forgive us for thinking that we're the ones who are worthy. How we desire to build our lives around ourselves and our own desires and wants and everything else. And we're just all puffed up with pride and figure we're so important. We're kind of the center of the universe. Lord, I pray you'd strip that away and help us to see ourselves as we really are. Help us to see you as you really are. And as we lean upon your grace and strength, first of all, for salvation, believing that Jesus died in our place, receiving the gift of God by simple faith, and then allowing you to produce Christ-likeness in our life, leaning upon you, we will have joy, we will have peace, we will have strength, we will have the ability to face trials and troubles, we'll have that close personal walk with you. Your Holy Spirit will be continually at work, producing those characteristics of Jesus within us. Lord, we know it won't come to perfection till we're with you. We know we'll have those times of struggle and doubt and everything else that enters into the human experience. But we just thank you that you have such a great plan and purpose for us. Don't let us blow it by pride. Don't let us just have this false viewpoint of who we are and what we have and what we've accomplished. But help us to see it in truth, so that rather than being puffed up, we might submit ourselves to one another, that we might yield to one another, we might serve one another, not in weakness, but in great strength, and that we might bring glory to you. Thank you, Father, for what you want to do in our lives, what you want to produce in Faith Community Church, what you want this church to be like, and what you desire for us in our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.